as we were moving through our study last week, we ended up speaking about the literary style of Revelation. And we were talking about how it is both an apocalyptic genre and a prophetic genre. And we went through what apocalyptic meant, that it's revelation, it's disclosure, it's revealing. And we kind of looked at what some of that apocalyptic literature in Scripture shares. And one of the big things that apocalyptic literature shares, remember, is that it is a message of hope. A message of hope to those who are enduring persecution, enduring difficult times. And when you think about the church in the first century AD, in fact, the first few centuries AD, they were trying times for the church. They faced severe persecution from both the official government of Rome, but also from the pagan religions around them, from other people. It was a very difficult time for them. And so it was an apocalyptic style, but not only is it apocalyptic, there is also a prophetic element to this. And this is over on the page. We're at the page that's just kind of by itself, prophetic literature, and we'll talk about that here in just a moment. Essentially, as we talk about the prophetic literature, we have to realize that at the very least, John was revealing what God had showed him about certain future events that would take place. The return of Jesus Christ in power and might and glory, in a physical form, the physical resurrection of the dead, the judgment of all people, the eternal reward and punishment that was going to be given to everyone depending upon their relationship with Christ. So there are definitely prophetic elements to this book. And that's just at the very basic. That we can all agree on that. We might disagree on some of the other prophetic elements, but we all agree on that. Those are all part of those core issues that we described in the early part of it. So from the perspective of interpreting this book, we have to understand these literary aspects that we're reading, because if we don't, we're liable to start misinterpreting and misapplying the things that we find in it. It's helpful, for instance, when we read the Psalms, to remember that the Psalms are poetry and are written with poetic language. Many of you know the psalm, "By the Waters of Babylon," right? As "By the Waters of Babylon we wept." That's a lament psalm about the time that the Israelites were in captivity in Babylon. It was written while they were in captivity in Babylon. What's difficult interpretively about that particular psalm, for instance, is the final closing verse, which says, "Blessed are those who dash their little ones against the rocks," talking about the enemies of Israel. Now, are we to take that literally, that we are to murder the children of people who are God's enemies? I would argue that's not what the psalmist was trying to convey, okay? It's not there. So we have to understand this aspect of the literary structure here. Because if not, we can get into the realms of fanaticism very quickly, especially when it comes to a book like Revelation. Because when you look at a book like Revelation, there's so much to interpret. There's so much variety in the symbolism that's in this book that you can find people going a lot of different directions. And not the least of that, I mean, certainly you start looking at the symbolism of the Antichrist, of the two beasts, of the woman, of her child, all these things that are going on in Revelation. But one of the things that people really get hung up on is, when is Jesus coming back? when is Jesus coming back? Now, I can give you an example from just a few years ago. Many of you might remember the name Harold Camp. Harold Camp, as some of you might remember him, he was a Bible teacher. He was on TV. He had videos. He had all this stuff. And he said that Jesus was coming back, and it was in October of, I believe, 2013, I want to say. He had it pinned down to the date, like October 13th or something like that. Well, it's not October 13th, 2013. We're a little past that. And even when he missed it, he said, oh, I didn't carry the one, or something in his math, right? And so he backed it up a couple more weeks. Well, Jesus still didn't come back. Now, we can say, okay, that's this one guy right here in that moment. But he's not the outlier. There are a lot of people who do this. They get hung up on trying to pinpoint things in this. In fact, entire denominations were created out of what's called the Second Great Awakening in American history in the early to mid-1800s. And some of those denominations are still with us. Think of the Seventh-day Adventists, for instance. They spawned out of the Millerite frenzy of that time. And it was a Baptist preacher with the last name of Miller that's named after, the Millerites. But he thought Jesus was going to return. I believe it was 1844, somewhere right around in there. And lo and behold, Jesus did not return. Left a lot of people very disappointed, because a lot of people sold everything they had in anticipation of Jesus' return. And when he didn't return, they were left with absolutely nothing. They had bought into this idea that he was coming back. The Seventh-day Adventists actually come out of that, and they said, well, Jesus did kind of come back. He just didn't come back the way we thought he was going to. He just moved from his seat in heaven into the temple in heaven, and now he's doing this priestly work in the temple in heaven in preparation to finish coming back. So people had to deal with this. Jehovah's Witnesses sprung out of this movement. And in fact, they have predicted the return of Jesus three times since then, the most recent being in the 1920s. Clearly, they missed each one as well. Mormons sprung out of this Second Great Awakening as well. All of these kind of things. So it's very easy for us to get into the weeds of this, forgetting that Jesus taught us that we are not to be overly concerned with the exact moment of his return, but that we are to be living every day as though he were to return that day, like a thief in the night, right? That he is returning. Be ready. I've got this track from the 1950s that was in my grandma's Bible. It's in my office. I keep it there. And it was, if Jesus came to your house today, and it just, you know, it, you could, it's every bit as applicable to us today, talking about, would you be running around trying to hide the magazines that are on your coffee table if Jesus was coming over to visit? Would you change the channel on your TV? All that kind of stuff. And the reality is that we are supposed to be living every day as though it were the day of Christ's return. We're to have our hands to the plow. We're to be working, and not working for him in worry, in anxiety, or anything like that. Not worried about when he's coming back, but with the sure assurance that he is returning, and that we will be. Taken with him when that day comes, that he will make all things right. And so what we know is this: Jesus is coming soon. He's coming soon. Now, what's soon? From whose perspective? That's the question, right? And that's where a lot of people get hung up. But he is coming soon. Scripture speaks of that all throughout the New Testament, right? He is coming back soon. So be ready. So be ready. So there is prophecy in this book, and it does tell us things that are to happen, that will be happening. In fact, John specifically says this in his book, that he has been shown these things which must take place. So there is a prophetic element to that as well. But because it's written in that apocalyptic style, right, a lot of symbolism that's intended to hide the meaning from people who are outside the faith, it has given rise to a lot of confusion. So much confusion that there are four basic interpretive frameworks for understanding the book of Revelation, and that's what we're going to talk about next. There's these four frameworks, and we've talked about that a few times already. The one thing that we need to realize is that people who understand Revelation according to any one of these four frameworks, they're all within the bounds of orthodoxy, of Christian faith. They're brothers and sisters. We may disagree with them. They may view the end times a little bit differently than you or I do. And that's okay, as long as they are within those things that we talked about, that, you know, Jesus is coming again. It's not a spiritual return, it's a physical return, that there is going to be a judgment, that there is going to be a resurrection of the dead. These are things that we agree upon. It's how those things are going to take place where we run into disagreements. So, each one of these four frameworks has some strengths, and they have some weaknesses. So, as we move through these four, we're going to kind of highlight each one of them, and also consider a few folks who would be representative of believers in that camp, so to speak. So the first one that I want to talk about is called the historicist, the historicists. Now, this is a person who views Revelation, and not just Revelation, but all the apocalyptic literature in the Bible, as kind of a history textbook. But it's a little different than what we think of as a history textbook today. A historicist sees Revelation as history from God's point of view, that it is history that has taken place and will take place. Some has been fulfilled, some is yet to be fulfilled. We're watching it unfold. And that's the historicist view, kind of in a nutshell. We think about time, right, as a linear progression. Time is moving, seconds tick off of the clock with regularity, minutes, hours, days pass, and it's in a straight line. Now, I know Einstein and his theory of relativity and time dilation theory and all that has a lot of different wrinkles in that, but we're not going to get into that tonight. What we're going to talk about is just time is a line. It's straight. That's what we create, right? Timelines. And you have little points along the way. Many of you might remember from when you took a history class in school that you had to remember certain dates, right, on the timeline, because they were important dates. That you didn't mix them up. You didn't put the Civil War before the Revolutionary War. These things happen in order. Okay, so what the historicist says is that this is the case. The difference is God isn't bound by time. God is outside of time. Time is God's creation, right? It's not as if God existed in time and time has just been going eternity past and will continue going eternity future. Time has a, well, not to borrow a pun here, but it has a time limit. Time is going to end. There's going to be a moment when time ceases and we step into eternity. Now, sometimes, because we're humans, right, and we think in terms of time, that eternity is just going to continue being the clock moving forever and ever and ever. No. Eternity is not time. Eternity is outside of time. Eternity, as the Bible presents, is we just are. And that's a beautiful thing, but it's hard for us to wrap our minds around that sometimes. And so when we think about God, sometimes we limit him in time as well. But God is not limited by time. God is in the past. God is in the present. God is in the future. God is above time. He's in all aspects of time, which is why he can say what the future holds. He's there. He knows it. He is not surprised by what's coming. He's not surprised by what's happening now. It is all within his view. And so that's an important thing to understand for Revelation, because this is talking about where God is. There are future events in Revelation that are yet to be fulfilled, but Revelation doesn't speak of them with any kind of uncertainty. This is what's going to happen. It is not questioned from John's perspective. It's certainly not questioned from God's perspective. God is certain that this is how it is because it is his plan. So the historicist is saying this is history. Now, they're saying there's prophecy in here, but it's not just prophecy. It's history. And it's history that has been completed, is being completed, and will be completed. It's just history from God's point of view. And the historicist view is actually the predominant view of the church through the vast majority of its history until about 150 years ago. So most believers through time held this, especially within the Protestant church. Calvin, Luther, Melanchthon, John Wesley, Isaac Newton, Jonathan Edwards, Matthew Henry, Charles Spurgeon, all historicists, every one of them. And they all were within this framework. But today, this has kind of fallen out of favor among evangelicals. You don't hear very many say that they're historicists today. Although if you read a lot of the commentaries that are still in print that are older, this is the viewpoint. This is the perspective that they take. Now, let's talk about some of the strengths of historicism. First of all, many of the events of history can fit very neatly within the historicist framework. Let me give you some examples of that. Most historicists see the seven seals as being the barbarian invasions of the Western Roman Empire, which fell in 476. And then the seven trumpet judgments are the decline and fall of the Eastern Roman Empire, which fell in 1453. For instance, among the seven trumpets are the locusts. And the locusts are viewed as the Muslims who came and overtook the Eastern Roman Empire. The two beasts of Revelation are seen as the two different aspects of the corrupt Roman Catholic Church, the political power on the one hand and the religious power on the other hand. Remember, you have the beast and you have the prophet, the other beast, which forces everybody to worship the first beast. So that's kind of what's going on here. Yes? Well, the murder hornets, yes. The thing about that is that they're not new. They've been around forever. Well, I say forever, but you know what I'm saying. They've been around for a long time. They just happen to have migrated into the western part of the U.S. this year. If it were any other year than 2020, we probably would not have made a huge deal about it, right? But it's 2020, and so we've got to have something. And if we're honest, I mean, The murder hornets kind of were there for a moment, and then we forgot about them. Nobody, since back in, what was it, May, I think? It's hard for me to remember. 2020 has been 15 years long. The reality is that when you look at the locusts are just terrifying. When you read their description, they have, you know, a face like a human. They have teeth like a lion. They have hair like a woman. They have a breastplate of armor. They have the power to kill people with their sting. Where their tails are like a scorpion. It's just this remarkable thing. Well, what is it? Well, the historicists would look at that and say this describes the Muslim invaders under Saladin, who came up and overthrew the Eastern Roman Empire, the fall of Constantinople, and things like that. And this, we'll get into kind of some of this, what one of the weaknesses are with that. But that's a good observation, because I know a lot of people, I saw lots of comments along those lines. But if they were the locusts, then they didn't last long enough. Because they had, in Revelation, they have a lot longer period of time that they're allowed to torment people. But yeah, I mean, it certainly brings it to mind. I don't debate that at all. Another one of the strengths is that it remains the standard framework in many of the older commentaries that you might read on Scripture. But weaknesses. Weaknesses. First of all, the view relies on a lot of conjecture for fitting historical events into the timeline. Sometimes, as you look at how historicists have viewed events in history, it seems like, man, they're really struggling to shoehorn that in to this particular judgment of God, whether it's one of the bowls or one of the trumpets or one of the seals. It seems pretty difficult. As a result of this, it's led to a lot of proponents of historicism to trying to see Revelation culminating in their time, right? So, okay, we've seen it all the way. Oh, now's the time. And as I read off that list of names of people, Luther, Calvin, Melanchthon, Wesley, Matthew Henry, Charles Spurgeon, all those guys are dead and have been dead for a long time. Even Spurgeon's been dead for over 100 years. So this is where one of the weaknesses are. And one of the challenges of this is that the historicist view relies on interpreting the prophetic time according to the principle of a day is a year in prophecy. Maybe you've seen this before, that whenever it talks about that, for instance, they've had the power to do something for 1,250 days in Scripture, then every one of those days is a year. And that's how you can do the timeline of history. Now, again, here's the challenge with that. It doesn't exactly fit. Sometimes you got to shoehorn things in there in order to get that timeline to work. And that's a challenge. The other problem is they don't apply it equally. Let me give you an example. If every day in prophecy equals one human year, what do you do with the millennium? How long is the millennium? 1,000 years. Yep, that's 1,000 years. So if every day is as a year, that's 365 years in a prophetic year. There's 1,000 prophetic years. Therefore, the millennium will last 365,000 years. But we don't do that. Nobody says that. So we have to be consistent, right, with how we do things. So that's one of the weaknesses that's there. And then the last weakness I'll share with this is that it doesn't seem to take into account the advance of the church, especially in Europe and America, after 1500 AD. So it struggles with what to do with that, because that doesn't seem to fit in with what we see in the latter part of Revelation. If the seals and the trumpets have been fulfilled already and we're in the bowls right now, then things aren't going well. You should not see this huge upswing for the church. But that is exactly what we see in the Reformation and beyond. Okay, so those are some of the challenges. Now, I have on here, you can see on the screen and in your handout, there's kind of a little chart, and you see that there's different things along the top. It kind of divides up Revelation into sections, and this is how the historicist school sees Revelation. Chapters 1 through 3, the letters to the seven churches, 4 through 19, you know, those judgments, and then in 20 you have the millennial reign, and then the end, Armageddon, the final battle, judgment, and all things new. How does that line up with historical references and events? Those are the boxes along the bottom. And so I've drawn some arrows here to kind of show you how those things fit into, how a historicist would fit Revelation into the timeline of history. So chapters 1 through 3, they're the literal first century churches. Okay, they do believe that. Then you see the additional aspects, the large chunk of the middle of Revelation is the patristic, medieval, Reformation, and modern church ages. So it's history, right? So all those things that are happening in the bulk of Revelation are taking place through the history of the world. And then what is yet to come, obviously the millennium, certain aspects of the judgments, and then all those things that happen in chapter 20 and beyond, which will be the second coming and the resurrection, the judgment, and the new heaven and the new earth. Any questions about historicism? Okay, good. Let's go on to the next framework. This one is preterism, the preterist viewpoint. Now, preterism is the framework that views the events of Revelation as having already been fulfilled. Now, some of you may go, okay, wait a minute. Now, when we talk about that, it's the preterist would say that reading Revelation is like reading an ancient newspaper report. It's already taken place. Now, there's two types of preterism. There's full preterism, which says everything in Revelation has already been fulfilled. And then there's partial preterism, which says most of Revelation has already been fulfilled. Full preterism is outside of orthodoxy, is outside of faithful Christianity. Why would that be? Yeah, it would say that Christ has already returned. And what full preterists suggest is that Christ returned spiritually, not physically, but spiritually. And we have his return. In fact, they said that happened way back in the first century. And now we're living in that wonderful age where Christ rules and everything, Revelation is already all fulfilled. Well, there's a lot at the end of Revelation that talks about a new heaven and a new earth. We're not there. I don't think I have to tell you that. We live in 2020 right now. We are not in a new heaven and a new earth. So full preterism, that's false teaching. Partial preterism, The reason why that is within the bounds of orthodoxy is this. Partial preterists argue that Revelation is essentially John's explanation of the Olivet Discourse from Matthew. If you remember there in Matthew, I think 23 through 25, Jesus is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem that's coming. And in there, he describes things, right? You're going to hear wars and rumors of wars. You're going to see all of this kind of stuff, and the temple's going to be destroyed, and all this is going to happen in the course of the Olivet Discourse. He's talking to his disciples there. And so what the partial preterist says is that Revelation is the Apostle John's expounding upon the Olivet Discourse. That is why, remember way back when we were talking a couple of weeks ago about the date, and I said one of these frameworks, it is critical that Revelation was written early. Preterism is that framework. Because if preterism is prophetic, it cannot have been written after 70 AD. If it was written in 95 AD, then how is that a prophetic book when everything took place in 70? No. So that's why for the preterists, the mid-60s is critical for the date of the writing of Revelation. And as we talked about, an early date, a later date, it works with most of the frameworks, but the evidence seems to indicate a later date. Most of the evidence seems to indicate a later date rather than an early one. But for preterism, it has to have this early writing. And again, partial preterism, it certainly sounds foreign to us. It did to me when I first learned about it, that Revelation was already fulfilled. That was a surprise. But it is within the bounds of orthodoxy when we understand it as applying to the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, and that's the bulk of Revelation, but there's still parts that are yet to be fulfilled. The return of Christ, the establishment of the millennial kingdom, things like that. Okay, so let's talk about some of the strengths real quick about preterism. First of all, preterism is the one view out of the four that has a very simple and maybe even compelling answer to the question of what did John mean when he said these are things that must take place soon. If they took place within a few years from the writing of the letter, that would certainly meet that, right? We read those and we say, well, it's been 2,000 years and Revelation is not all fulfilled. So that's one of the strengths for preterism. And when I say preterism, understand we're going to be talking about partial preterism only in here. We will not, full preterism is outside the bounds, okay? Another strength of preterism is that the events of the destruction of Jerusalem and what we see in Revelation fit pretty nicely with Josephus's account of how Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. Josephus was a Jewish historian. He was actually a priest. And when he realized that the Jews were going to lose, he switched sides. And he became a Roman historian. And so essentially now a lot of people throw Josephus under the bus for that. And you probably should a little bit. However, understand that Josephus also wanted the history of his people to be told rightly. And who writes history? The victors. So Josephus wanted to explain the Jewish people to Rome. This is what he did in order to do that. If you go back and you read Josephus and read his accounts of what happened during the siege of Jerusalem by the Romans, it's horrific. It's terrible what the Romans did. And let's be honest, the Romans did not treat insurrection kindly. They were not bound by Geneva Conventions. They were brutal. Their belief as Romans were, we will squash this in such a way as no one else will ever want to even think about rising up against us again. And so when you read Josephus about this, it is, there's no mercy, there's no grace on the part of Rome. It is just awful. Now, what are some of the weaknesses? Well, the framework, as I mentioned, it requires an early date for writing. And the problem is the evidence doesn't seem to indicate an early date. The evidence that we saw, such as Irenaeus, as he talked about how Polycarp attested it was John the Apostle who wrote it, and Eusebius, who also points to the fact that John wrote it while he was on Patmos during the reign of Domitian, the emperor who put the empire into some persecution there. So that's one of the weaknesses of this. The majority of scholars do not accept an early date for Revelation. Some people have traced the viewpoint, the preterist framework, back to a Jesuit monk in the late 1500s and early 1600s, and the Jesuit monk had developed it as a response to the Protestants' insistence on historicism. Now, why would a Jesuit care about that? What's that? Well, the Jesuits are Catholic, absolutely, right? But who did Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Melanchthon, all of the reformers, who did they say the Antichrist was? The Pope. It was the Pope. And who's the beast? The Catholic Church. So guess what the Jesuit was wanting to do? It's not the Pope. The Antichrist was actually a long time ago. It was the Roman general who came in and destroyed Jerusalem. It was, the beast was Rome, not Rome the church, Rome the city, Rome the empire. Okay, so there is some indication that that was there, but there is evidence that there were some who held to at least some of the preterist understanding of Revelation as far back as the 500s AD. So it does have a long history. No, there were certainly no full preterists at that time, or even, you know, what we would call a full partial preterist. There weren't any of those either, but there were some people who held to some of these aspects. And then finally, here's another weakness, and I think this one is probably one of the most telling for the preterist position. If Revelation has to deal with the destruction of Jerusalem, wouldn't the church in Jerusalem be the recipient of this letter? But it's not. Who's the recipient of the letter? The seven churches in Asia. The seven churches of chapters 2 and 3. That's who the letter is sent to and is circulated amongst, not Jerusalem. If this had to do with the destruction of Jerusalem, if it had to do with the events of the Olivet Discourse, then it would make sense that God would have sent this to the church there, especially if the purpose of apocalyptic literature is to give them hope, then you would want to give that church hope for what's coming. Okay, so let's take a look at how the lines line up. Now again, you'll notice that the boxes are a little bit different here than it was with the historicists, and the reason is because preterists will divide up Revelation a little bit differently. You have the letters to the seven churches, 4 through 11, the seals, 12 through 19, the woman, the dragon, the beasts, the bowls, Armageddon, the millennium, and then, of course, the last aspects. And those all pretty much line up straight up and down in that for the preterists. So everything has been fulfilled in the first century with Jerusalem's fall. They would say that a little bit later, as Rome is rising, you have Rome's fall, and then the rest of the church age and the patristic period and medieval Reformation, all that is the millennial reign. Okay? And then what is left to be fulfilled is the second coming, the judgment, and so forth. Yes? Sure. Well, you have to remember again, yeah, Josephus's works can sound a little confusing. And one of the reasons for that, remember, he was a Jewish man trying to defend Judaism and Jewish life to the Romans who just destroyed Jerusalem. He has to tread carefully. He's writing for essentially his captors. And so he sometimes tiptoes around things, and you might go, well, that just sounds kind of strange. Why is he doing that? Why is he describing it that way? But that's the reason why. So, but yeah, he's a historian. He's writing about Jewish life and certainly the Jewish religion, trying to convince the emperor and Rome that Judaism is not the threat that they're afraid it is. All right, so any other questions on preterism? Yes?
This one, kind of thinking about it, puts in a slippery slope into the timeline, the timing fallacy of picking and choosing when Christ is going to come. Because this kind of puts me thinking that people are going to start doing more math on this one. Well, if this happened, mm-hmm. this far.
Sure. Yeah, and actually the preterists have an answer to that, so that it's not the slippery slope of trying to figure out where things line up on the historical timeline. And when we get to the millennial viewpoints, you'll see how that is. But yeah, that's a good observation. Any others? Okay, well, let's move on to the futurist school. Now, there's two distinct aspects in futurism, and we'll discuss those in a few moments. But the futurist framework holds that all the events recorded after chapter 3 in Revelation are still to occur. They haven't happened yet. So once the events, the letters to the seven churches have been completed, everything else is still yet to be, still yet to happen. Now, within futurism, let me say this, some futurists do believe that the letters to the seven churches represent different ages within history, so church history specifically. So Ephesus was the early church, and then you start moving along, and eventually you're going to come to Laodicea, which is the last church that's written to, which is the lukewarm church that receives such strong warnings from Christ. And everybody who holds to the futurist perspective and who holds to that church age understanding believes we're in the age of Laodicea today. Okay, so just bear that in mind. However, that's not every futurist. There are a lot of futurists who believe that the letters to the churches in Revelation were written to the literal churches in Ephesus, Sardis, Thyatira, Pergamum, and so forth. Okay, but I wanted to put that out there. Now, in many ways, the futurist approach is the most literal approach to understanding Revelation. It will they focus in there and they say these events haven't happened yet, and they'll say point in here's a point for that. In Revelation, it says that at one point, a third of the sea will turn to blood, and that all of the animals in the sea will die, right? And now we have had red tides. Those occur. Bacteria turns the sea looking red. It kills off aquatic life, things like that. But it has never been to the degree of a third of the oceans on the face of the earth. Not even close, right? So they say, so that has not happened yet. And therefore, all of these things are still off in the future. Now, amongst evangelicals, futurism is the most popular way of understanding Revelation by a long shot. Most evangelicals hold to this viewpoint. Yes?
I think I've asked you this before, Pastor, but I don't remember if I have or not. And if I did, I forgot what you said, so I apologize.
That's okay.
Where would you find preterist, partial preterism, taught most predominantly in the church bodies globally? I mean, is it a denomination specific? Would it be... Because
sure.
I read a book this summer. It was the Four Views on Revelation. I had never heard of
preterism. Yeah, other than futurism, right? And so what Jason is asking is which denomination or which Christian tradition would be the one where preterism is held to most closely? And, you know, there are certainly books. He has a book that's called Four Views on Revelation. It's a good book to grab if you don't have it. It kind of explains all these in a lot more depth than what I'm telling you tonight. But as Jason said, he didn't know the other three even existed. And the reality is, most evangelicals today, if I told you, you know, if I were to explain preterism, they'd have no idea that that's... They've never heard that term before. They've never heard anybody who's held to that. It's not prevalent. It's not super popular. And there is no one denomination where it would be the most evident. It's held amongst people in all denominations, but it's just little pockets here and there. So, yep. Good question. Good question. Now, when it, yes, Tom. That's a good question. The question is, would futurists hold that the rapture has to take place and then the man of lawlessness is revealed, the Antichrist, and then these other things take place? Most futurists would say yes. The question is, and that's exactly where I was going next, Tom, so great segue, when does the rapture take place? That's the question. And that's where the two types of futurism come into play. The first is what's called historic premillennialism, and the other is called dispensational premillennialism. And the main difference between these two is the timing of the rapture. When does the rapture take place? For the majority of dispensationalists, I would say, Tom, you're right. They believe the rapture occurs prior to the tribulation, and then after that, the Antichrist is revealed and the events of Revelation take place in the chronological order in which you find them written in the book. Okay? So, yes, most do. However, not all premillennialists believe that the rapture takes place before the tribulation. And we'll talk about this a little bit more later, but there's also mid-tribulationists who believe that the rapture takes place in the middle at the 3.5-year mark before what's called the Great Tribulation, which is the last half of that 7-year period that's described in Revelation. Some believe the rapture takes place after the tribulation, that the church will go through that, and that the church is raptured out at the time that Christ returns to establish his millennial reign as well. Now, where do you fall in that? I can remember having kind of explaining this a little bit one time, and I had a lady here at the church come up to me afterwards. She said, "Well, Pastor," and I didn't say what I believed. I just explained different perspectives, right? And she came up to me afterwards, and she said, "Pastor, you can get raptured out whenever you want, but I'm getting raptured out before the tribulation." And I said, I got to be honest with you. I hope that's the case. But here's the problem. The Bible doesn't say when the rapture takes place. In fact, the rapture is not described in Revelation. The rapture is described where? 1 Thessalonians 4, that's exactly right, yeah, where Paul is writing to the church there and telling them about, giving them the hope that we have, right, about those who are already dead, as Paul says, those who are already asleep. "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are already asleep." I want to tell you that when Christ returns, the dead in Christ will rise first. And then those who are living will join them in the air. And in fact, the word rapture comes from the Latin phrase that means to be caught up, which is raptus. And that's where we get the term rapture. Okay, so just so that, what's that? No, go ahead, what? Well, not by some lady, but yes, it was. Let me rephrase that. The idea that the dead in Christ would rise and those living would follow them is Thessalonians. So mid-first century AD, right? The idea of, now, the reason why I said it's a Latin term, raptus, that comes out of the Latin translation of the Bible, which is called the Vulgate, that was written in, I believe, the 100, 200s AD and put together at that time. So we're talking about very, very early in the history of the church. And the Roman church kind of pushed to using the Latin text exclusively. So you have raptus for caught up, and we just kind of transliterated that into rapture for English. Okay, but yes, I'm going to get to that here in just a moment. Remember, I said that the viewpoint that most Protestants held to was the historicist view until the last 150 years. Mid to early 1800s, you have the advent of what we call dispensationalism, and that was very much a futurist understanding. It was developed by a man named Darby in England. He was part of the Plymouth Brethren in that period of time. He developed this understanding of Revelation and end times, and it caught on like wildfire throughout the church. Sure. Right. So where do people lose the ability to accept Christ in terms of the rapture? There is no one answer on that. Not even within dispensationalism or futurism or historicism or anything like that. There are many who would argue that up until the Great White Throne Judgment, that you have the chance to repent, okay? But we will see in Revelation that it talks about that people harden their heart and they turn away from God. Some say that after this certain point, nope, there's no more opportunity. Once those bowls of wrath start pouring out and things like that, that time has passed. But there is no agreement amongst those who hold to these views on that. You'll have people within the same camp who differ on that question. Okay, so, but I mentioned one prominent supporter of this, J.N. Darby. Another one that you probably recognize, C.I. Schofield. How many of you have a Schofield reference Bible? Yep, I see. Yep, absolutely. Schofield. Charles Ryrie. You have a Ryrie study Bible? Yep, there's some more back there. And then some others, David Jeremiah. You might recognize that name today. John MacArthur, who calls himself a leaky dispensationalist. And then also Chuck Swindoll, Dwight Pentecost, most Baptists and Pentecostals, evangelical free churches, and most non-denominational evangelical churches all would fall within this category of futurism. Now, let's talk about the strengths. We've got just a few minutes here, so we can get through the strengths and weaknesses of futurism. I'd hope to get through all of this, but you guys have good questions, and I appreciate that. This framework certainly allows, and I would say even requires, a literal interpretation of Revelation. That is a strength in this. It's a literal interpretation, and that fits very well with an evangelical hermeneutic of Scripture. In other words, a way to study the Bible. We want to be literal about it as much as we can. Under this framework, I think we do have a better understanding of what is yet to come and God's plan for His creation and how that's going to be brought about with His kingdom and how His kingdom is going to be instituted. We're in the already, but not yet, right? The kingdom was inaugurated at Christ's first coming, but it is not yet consummated, is it? Does Jesus reign today? Yes, absolutely. Does Satan have power and authority today? Yes, he does. So it's already, but not yet. So we see that there. Now, some of the weaknesses. This framework is prone to an awful lot of conjecture about current events. It lends itself to that because, in fact, one of the criticisms that's put out about this is that it leads to what's called newspaper exegesis, which means that you take the newspaper and you use it to help you interpret the Bible. What are the events today, right? What's happening right now? And 2020, folks, has given people headaches about this. But you take that and then you go, oh, see, I read this here. Here's a great example. What is happening in the Middle East right now? Peace treaties between Israel and Bahrain, the United Arab Emirates. And they're talking about that this is going to snowball. I even read today somebody saying that this could be the end of the Arab-Israeli conflict. Okay, so needless to say, for many futurists who hold to the idea that peace in the Middle East has to happen before the events of Revelation can take place, they're going to take that and bring it in to this. That's one of the weaknesses of this approach, because you don't ever do that with Scripture. Scripture dictates how we view the world, not the other way around. Okay, so just want to be clear about that. As with preterism, futurism can also be traced back to the 1500s, and surprisingly, another Jesuit. So it's kind of interesting, and again, he was trying to kind of push back against that historicist approach of the reformers. And what he was saying is rather than the Antichrist has already been here, the Antichrist is not yet here. So they just went in two different directions. And they said, it's not the Pope. Okay, let's just all be agreed, it's not the Pope. That's what we want you to see. And it's true that Protestants pretty much rejected this view all the way up until the 1800s, when Darby and Schofield and Ryrie made this very popular. And then as you move into the 20th century, you have two seminaries in particular who were at the forefront of futurism. One is Dallas Theological Seminary, and the other is Moody Theological Seminary. They both are solidly within the futurist perspective. And a third weakness, futurists attempt to apply that literal interpretation as much as possible to Revelation, but much of the book is written in a symbolic manner. So that's where it gets tricky, isn't it? What are the locusts? What are some of these symbolic things that are taking place? And sometimes that leads to an uneasy differentiation amongst futurists for what's literal and what's symbolic. And that can be a weakness here. So we want to be very careful. The last thing is that one of the basic principles of hermeneutics, of Bible study, is this. When we come to a passage of Scripture, a book of Scripture, a question we ought to ask ourselves is this. How would the original readers have understood this book? How would the people at Ephesus and Pergamum and Sardis and Smyrna have understood Revelation when they read it there at the end of the first century AD? Would they have seen Black Hawk helicopters and nuclear weapons? Doubtful, right? Does that mean that that's not what it is? No, I'm not. I'm just saying we have to be careful, and we have to try to understand things through that historical grammatical framework as we interpret Scripture. Okay, so let's take a look at the lines real quick. For historical premillennialism, this is the first one. You'll kind of see there's a gap between the letters to the seven churches and then the rest of Revelation. And that's because what we see is that chapters 1 through 3 are the first century churches, by and large. Then we have this long period of time that's the patristic, medieval, Reformation, modern church ages. We're there. But you notice nothing in Revelation is happening yet. None of the arrows are pointing into that area. It's not until the tribulation that you start seeing chapters 4 through 19 taking place. Then you have the second coming, where believers are raised and you have Armageddon. Then the millennial reign, the 1,000 years. And then the final things of Revelation 20 and beyond. Now, let's talk about dispensational premillennialism. This is where, again, letters to the churches, first century, although some think that the churches addressed there predict different periods of church history through time. Okay, so we understand that. The patristic, medieval, Reformation, modern church ages, that's where we are. Nothing has happened in Revelation yet. But you'll notice that the rapture for most dispensationalists takes place before. That's why the arrow is at the left-hand side of the box for chapter 4. Okay? The rapture takes place before the events of Revelation really start to go. Then all that is part of the tribulation period. You have the second coming, which is Armageddon and such, which predates the millennium, the millennial reign, and then the final aspects there. All right, any questions on futurism? And good questions that were asked during the conversation, too. Correct.
One of the two futurist views?
Correct. The pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib idea can fit into futurism, can fit into both historic premillennialism and dispensational premillennialism. Yes, absolutely.
Another strength of this one would be the fact that we know that Satan uses God's word So with this one being that point, he can use, like what we got now, a peace in the Middle East. So many people are going to be tripped up from that, thinking that it may be the start of the conflict. And like you said at the beginning, where people all of a sudden are giving up their entire lives waiting for Thursday next week to show up, and all of a sudden they're going to
Right. And I think that that potentially could be either a strength or a weakness of this, that the events of today, as we're looking at them and trying to apply them as to where they fall in, it's the same as with historicism, with the exception of the rapture for historicists will take place before the millennial reign. But for the futurists, it's usually before the tribulation, although it could be in between or even at the end. All right, one last question, then we got to wrap up.
Would you consider the historicist view a kind of middle ground between the partial preterist and futurist?
Is the historicist view middle ground between preterism and futurism? I think you could think of it that way, because it's seeing it taking place over time, not all or all at each end of the spectrum, but it's kind of a, I think it's just a different way. I wouldn't call it a middle ground, because that would kind of say it's a synthesis, but I don't think it's that. I think it's just a different perspective of how to interpret Revelation. But good question. All right. Well, let's go ahead and close in prayer for tonight. Thank you for indulging me and letting me go over a couple of extra minutes so we could get through that. Next week, we will look at the last school of thought, which is idealism, and then the three millennial views, which is premillennial, postmillennial, and amillennial. So, and we'll talk about those next week. So let's go ahead and pray. Father, thank you so much for the study of your word. I thank you that we can come to a book like Revelation that is full of symbolism and yet is full of hope. It's full of hope for us. We can sometimes be confused by what we read in there, and we can sometimes wonder. But Father, I thank you that the main thrust is to remind us that you are the one who's in control. Despite the chaos, despite our enemy's greatest attempts at trying to unthrone you and take over, there's no hope for him. There's no way that anyone can stand against you. We thank you for that. And Father, we know that when we are in you, in Christ, we have the assurance of that great salvation, of that great victory over sin, over death, over Satan, and that you are going to make all things right in the new creation. We long for that day, Lord. And even though we understand that as long as we draw breath here, you have work for us, we still use that breath to cry out, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." We long for that day, Lord. It's in His name we pray. Amen.